All right. So, now, what'd you think reading Peter? So you crank through all these pages. I had you read all the stuff on church and most of the stuff on ministry. Crank through all this section of Peter, Volume 3. What's your takeaway as you're reading this or as you put it away? What are you thinking? What are your reactions, James?
It seems fairly straightforward or in line with what you've been saying for a lot of people.
Kind of does, doesn't it?
But the Antichrist thing.
Yeah, oh, the Antichrist. Guys always want to talk about that. We'll see if we get to it. It's not a high priority of mine, frankly, but we'll see. All right. Yes?
I think as I was reading it, it was pretty straightforward until you get to the end, before the Antichrist stuff. Uh-huh. And it seemed like, you know, you talked about the office and the person in the office. And I'm hoping you'll get to that. It was kind of confusing.
Well, you see, that's kind of...
I think there's a difference. He's trying to distinguish between the office, like the office of the president. You respect that, but yeah, you don't necessarily have to like the guy in the office.
He's making exactly that move, and this is kind of in line with that whole thing we were talking about with Walter on the idea of the abstract versus the concrete. And he's making a similar kind of move. We're not used to this verbiage, but that's really what he's doing here. So for him, abstract would mean kind of the office in general, or the idea of the ministry. And this would be the sense of somebody needs there to be kind of doing it. And the concrete would be either the specific person, or you might even say the pastoral office, you know, that kind of specificity. And so that's exactly what he's trying to get at. And he's trying to kind of make room for both of these things to be going on at once. And I think he's maybe being more careful than he needs to be, but that's part of what he's doing here. Okay.
Page 462, if anybody else freaked out on this.
Well, okay, just go ahead.
To whomever the office of preaching is committed, to him the highest office in Christendom is committed.
Yeah.
He may then also baptize, celebrate the Lord's Supper, and perform all the cure of souls. Or if he prefers not to, he may tend only to the preaching and leave the baptizing and all other auxiliary functions to others, as Christ did and Paul and all the apostles.
He's quoting Luther there, if I remember right. Yeah, and this is growing out of the practice in the Middle Ages where most parish priests didn't mess around with junk like baptisms. Yeah, I mean, this is babies, they're sick, they cry, you know, you can go baptize that.
Starting coughing and sneezing on.
That's the idea.
Poop in the fire.
And so the idea was that they didn't do this kind of stuff always. So that's kind of what's going on there. And so this idea of auxiliary, we're going to talk about more, and I've got a whole class period set aside for that, and we're going to spend some time on that. So I'm going to postpone that one for now. But is that getting to what you're questioning about, or you got someone else going here?
Oh, just the whole thing of only the pastor should be doing this stuff if indeed there is a pastor called.
Well, so if he's talking about others, he's talking about people in the office. You know, in other words, like an assistant pastor or a vicar in our context, or a deacon in his context, or a subdeacon even. So they had so many ranks of clergy running around the Middle Ages. I was talking to Cole once, and he said as many as 1 in 5 or 20% of the people living in Luther's time were in some form of monastery or order or fraternity. So almost everybody was clergy. Only like 20%, 1 in 5 people you meet was clergy somehow or another. And so they're all ranked in there. And so a priest talking about giving to someone else, he's not giving it to a layperson, he's giving it to some sub-clergy who's qualified to do it. So that's what he has in mind.
I didn't get that from the context.
That's what's going on. That's what's going on. All right, good. So, anything else? Any other thoughts on Peter just starting in?
Questions or thoughts?
Just thoughts. Okay. Piece of cake, huh? Simeon?
I thought he leaned a little bit more congregational.
Indeed.
Yeah,
I agree.
Just some of the stuff he said. I mean,
I would agree.
He affirmed, you know, divine institution of the office.
I would agree.
That's still there. Now, remember, think about your lineage here. So Walther is the guy who gives us Kirk and Amt. He's reacting against Stefan and against that higher clericalism stuff. So who is Walther's immediate successor? It's Pieper. Uh-huh. So Pieper knew Walther, sat at the feet of Walther, learned from Walther. So it goes Walther, Pieper. So Pieper is a direct descendant of Walther, and so you're getting the same kind of stuff. So you can imagine Walther's caution, concern, you know, the Stefan thing. I think that probably came through to the students, and so Pieper's picking up on that too. So it's there. You get a similar kind of a thing with the whole church-state stuff, which I'm going to point out. Pieper's a little bit fuzzy on his church-state stuff, frankly, and that's being generous. All right, Nicholas.
Page 409.
Okay, we're going to go into details. All right, go ahead.
On the church, he mentions a statement, not until Judgment Day will the members of the Christian church differ in the external appearance from the non-members.
Mm.
And I wondered if you can say that, because you said before that Christians should be, real believers should be seen and should behave in a way
right.
other than
non-believers. This gets into this kind of where you've got these two things coming together. You've got these two realities. On the one hand, you've got the reality of the who the church is, everybody who's in Christ. On the other hand, you've got the reality of the where the church is, the whole idea of the marks of the church, right? And so which of these things is telling us about the church? Both are, okay? And then they start kind of coming together, okay? And then they come together into the local congregation where we got the who people running around, we got the where clearly evident, and there's this blending together. And so when it comes to the standpoint of who's really in, are we ever able to make up a master list? No. We might even excommunicate somebody, but it turns out that we were just really messed up and he was actually a true believer. And while in the meantime, we got a guy who's chairman of the board of elders who's an absolute lying hypocrite, we don't know it. That's kind of what they're getting at. Now, on the other hand, when it comes to identifying where the church is as the holy people of God living God's way, because that's what the fifth mark according to Luther's long list, okay, which I like. You've picked up on that by now. His long list, the fifth mark is you're actually living like Christians. There's the office of the keys is at work. There's discipline going on. So in that standpoint, if a guy's acting like a non-Christian and living apart from God's will, should you be dealing with that? Yes. Yes. And so there is that sense of we should be looking like we're Christians, but we never really know for sure. So that statement you just quoted is thinking about the who part of it. But the thing I'm emphasizing is thinking more about the where part of it. Are we acting like the church? And frankly, most of us have a hard time when it comes to any tension of holding on to the tension. And we have a tendency to kind of slide one way or the other and kind of settle in. And my take on a lot of things is, in the church today, we probably settled in more on the, well, you really never know, so just kind of leave it. And that becomes a really convenient way not to deal with the outward problems that are evident, but well, we don't really know what's in his heart. Whew, good, I almost had to deal with the problem. Now I don't have to because I don't know what's in his heart. You know what I mean? You know exactly what I'm talking about. And so that's what I'm saying. If we see ourselves kind of erring on one side, maybe it's time to bring back the balance the other way and pay attention to this. Now, in generations past, people get so hung up on this, like pietism, they forget about the other side. So you've always got to be paying attention to what your context is doing and figure out where you need to be yanking. And maybe that's just part of my contrary nature, but I have a tendency always to be the polarizing figure. In other words, if I'm in a group of people who are super liberal, I become the conservative. You know, I push against them just for the fun of it. So I get to fascist conferences and I kind of take them to the wind and they're all heading off in this direction. I'm over here just yanking them all back. So then I get in a context and they're all a bunch of right-wing nuts. I'm over here pulling them all back and he's taking shots at them. So I just, you know, that's the way I do things. But I think there's something value in that actually. I'm kind of trying to get the tension going. Maybe you've picked up on that. Yeah. So I think it's a fair way of actually being faithful. James.
In that same section, he says that the halo with which artists surround the heads of the saints reflects merely our charitable belief. It's kind of a grim look. Heaven could be empty. I might be the only real Christian in the world.
Yeah. It is a little grim. And I think halos are actually kind of appropriate. Saints are good. And Luther recognized that much more than probably Pieper does. I mean, when you read Luther and his Marian piety, it was pretty advanced. He had a pretty high regard for Mary. So we have to be a little careful with that. All right.
One more thing.
Okay, go ahead.
Throughout the reading, he mentions, I think, Romanist Lutherans.
Okay.
Like some sect of Lutherans.
He would be thinking of guys like Grabau and Leahy. These are the kind of the guys who are looking for a clericalist kind of a, that's what he's looking at. Yeah, I think. There might even be more specific people in his time frame, but I have a sense these are probably the kind of the high church liturgy guys. So you need to remember, too, it's funny how the church goes through these trends and these kinds of almost fashions, you know, what's kind of in style and what's not. Right now, it's kind of funny because in the LCMS, if you're super conservative and diehard, really good Missourian, you show up by wearing your black clerical shirt all the time. Yes, James, please stand up as our example, yes. So, James, this. But you're wearing light-colored pants, which is probably inappropriate.
Almost wore my ring today.
Oh, it'll be even better. Band collar is even better. And if you have your clerical pajamas, we're set. So, you never know when you might be called upon to do word and sacrament. You never know. So, you got to be ready. So, That's there. Now, what's really strange, though, is when I was a student, and in the time right before me, the guys who were super conservative were all the ones who just wore coats and ties. And the guys who were not to be trusted, because they were way crazy liberals, were all wearing clerical collars.
James Seminick. What's that? Yeah, Seminick stuff, all that kind of thing.
Go over to the president's room and look at the portraits of the past presidents. How many of them are wearing clerical shirts? One. Who is that? Oh, Tejan. Whoops. So there you go. So it's kind of interesting how these things change. And so good liturgy. Come on. I mean, it's interesting because like in the 40s and 50s, the LCMS people were complaining about the lousy liturgy going on because it was all kind of camps. You know, it was really low-key stuff, really low church. And so our heritage, the LCMS, is actually kind of a low church, low kind of stuff. And we've actually been more influenced by the ecumenical stuff and the liturgical revival post-Vatican II than we care to admit. And what's really ironic is a lot of the liturgical renewal and all this really careful paying attention, all this liturgical stuff, it's not part of our LCMS heritage. That's coming in from outside, from some of the liturgical renewal stuff. It's fascinating. So just chew on these things a little bit and be careful where you align yourself. All right. James, just be careful with those shirts. Yeah. All right. All right. We ready to roll? Let's start flipping some pages through paper. I'm going to hit highlights. If I pass something you wanted to talk about, ask me about it. All right. So let's go. So right off the bat, he's going to start talking about what the church is and where the church is, and we don't need to rehash this stuff. I think Marquardt nails it really well. Rather than talking about so much about invisible, visible, it's this: the church visible, the church invisible. What is helpful here is, I think Pieper reminds us and helps do a good job here, is the key with invisible is not so much, I can't see it because you don't really know what is in somebody's heart, but the word he uses, which is kind of Luther's favorite word, is the idea of the hiddenness. In other words, it's hidden. And so even in a true believer who is following Christ and is giving all outward marks, outwardly professes it, even in him, his true saintliness is kind of deeply hidden because it's always going to be obscured by the simile, right? Okay, and when I say simile, you know what I'm talking about, right? I'm talking about similiusus epicator, all right? And as I've said before, if there's Latin on the board, you're responsible for it, even if it wasn't in the reading. So you should all know similiusus epicator. And that's kind of what's going on here with that invisible part. It's the hiddenness. Because we're always still sinners, we don't always look like the saints we really are. And so our true nature is kind of hidden. And that's the same thing with the church. You look at the church and you see all those things that are so easily dismissed and so really annoying. And yet, that's the bride of Christ. That congregation with those real people in it, that's the bride of Christ. And that's the cool thing about this, because they are hidden in their relationship with Christ. They're hidden. Their true reality is hidden. So I think this is good. Page 401, this is just you've got to enjoy these moments when you find them. So we're halfway through the page, and this is Luther talking about the church. So he writes this: "For John Huss at that time confessed that there is a holy Christian church. If the Pope were not pious and holy, he could not be a member, much less the head of the Holy Church, even though he held the office in it. For that, Huss had to burn as a heretic and be excommunicated. They retort and say, even if the Pope, the bishops, and all of them sin grievously, they would still not be of the devil nor of his synagogue, but are of Christ and of God, members and heads of Holy Christendom. Be sure, they are members of the church, as much as spit, snot, pus, sweat, feces, urine, stench, scab, smallpox, ulcer, syphilis, and all contagious diseases are members of the body. These things, too, are in and on the body and eat as blotches and filth, that the body must suffer with great danger, pains, and displeasure." Thank you, Luther. You've got to love it. You've got to love it. And so you've got to have these quotes at the ready. So when your people in the parish next year, when they're getting ready to celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, "Oh, I love Luther. He's so encouraging." Say, "Yeah, me too. Let me read some Luther today." And you just start pulling these gems out. And you get their eyes will go wide. It's just great. And see, you've got to just pause and just delight in these things once in a while, because a lot of theology is kind of drudgery. Well, you know, let's admit it. But these are just these choice moments, and you've got to just relish them when they come. So it's a good thing to be celebrated. All right, page 402, we get classic vintage Pieper. This is Pieper in spades. This is his modus operandi. So we're at section 2. "The doctrine of the church," he writes, "is of such a nature that if a person erred earlier, all his doctrinal errors will reappear in his teaching concerning the church." Now, the astute reader at this point is thinking, uh-oh, I know what's coming. So he goes on and he says, since church membership in church is established solely by faith in Christ, scriptural doctrine of the church presupposes a correct understanding of justification by faith, and on we go. Then he writes the last couple sentences, without these prerequisites, one's concept of the church cannot be scriptural. It is necessary and will prove profitable to demonstrate this fact in detail. Ugh. And he's thinking, oh, here we go again. And true to form, it's exactly what he does. So all of Pieper's standard things he's concerned about, scripture, vicarious atonement, the place of the faith, all that stuff's going to be revisited. But his point is well taken. And this is what I was trying to point out before. All of theology is a whole. It's all tied together. And so what's true about Christology is true about ecclesiology and vice versa. And so what Pieper's going to basically do is he's going to walk through the doctrine of the church and show how all the theological loci are coming back into play again. That's what happens. And I just use that term loci. So what's that mean? All right. This is the plural for locus. And locus is Latin for literally place. And when we gather all the teachings about theology into one place, that's called a theological locus. And so when we talk about the loci, which is the old classical hard let's see, that's the places where we gather the theology. So that's why Melanchthon's theological textbook was called the Loci Communes, the commonplaces. All right, so that's what that is. All right, good. Page 403, the church is not a voluntary association of rational beings for accomplishing an earthly and celestial happiness by way of religious enlightenment and virtue. And this is from 1840s, this was written. 1840s, this idea of a voluntary association. Why does this matter so much? How many people still today have this idea that the church is something you join when you like it? How many people still today have this idea that I'm going to look for a church for me? I'm going to go church shopping. And this is just all over the place. And so you go to a church for a while and not meeting my needs anymore. So I'm going to go look for a better church. Now, what's wrong with the whole premise? If you're looking at this theologically, there's nothing right about it. Because theologically, who does the choosing anyway? Well, Christ does. Remember, small catechism, Apostles' Creed, third article. I believe and I cannot by my own reason or strength. Believe in Jesus Christ. Yeah. Remember that? Yeah. So who brings you into the church? Holy Spirit does. Do you pick a church to join? No, God just says, that's the one. Go. And for a lot of us, it's kind of that way when you think about it. So we don't really go church shopping. God calls us in. And then this idea of this voluntary association, not really. It's something that God decides and God chooses, which has implications. So in other words, if you don't get to choose to join, do you get to choose to leave? And the answer again is no. There's only two ways out of the church, excommunication or death. That's it. Seriously. Yes. Mark?
We've just talked a lot about how the church is invisible and that it is made up of all Christians throughout all generations
Correct.
Of the world. If the church is invisible, if Christ calls you into the church, does it matter which building you're standing in?
Yes. Because the church is always manifest in a visible place. And that's why it's that twofoldness of this. And so you can't just go to the one half of it and say it's invisible, doesn't matter. And you, in one sense, it is invisible. And that's cool. We're part of an una sancta. But the visible manifestation matters because I need to be where the marks are going on. And I need to be where God is giving his gifts faithfully. And that does matter. Go ahead.
So if two different congregations are both giving the faith gift.
Yep. Now you get to pick, in a sense. So in other words, but see, even that maybe shouldn't be as free for all as we have it. Nowadays, we have people who will drive past 8 LCMS churches on the way to their church of their choice. And maybe that's not quite right. I'm a big fan of the old parish model, where your geographical location determines where you go to church, and you're stuck with it. I think there's something to be said for that. Rome still functions that way. And you're assigned to a parish. You don't get to pick.
So is that a theological distinction or a geographical distinction?
It would be a geographical distinction for the parish. That's how that works. So in other words, if you're in a geographical area, that's your church. That's where you go. Go ahead.
So there's no theological reason why I couldn't pick my own LCMS church?
Well, yeah, there's no theological reason for it. It's just a matter of preference. That's true. That's quite right. Now, I'll unpack this a little bit more, too, because I'm pushing hard against this kind of voluntary thing. The reality is we are complicated individuals, and even how God works, he uses us to accomplish his purpose. And so this gets back to the systems 3 or systems 2 kind of a thing. So a person is converted, becomes a Christian. When most people are converted, if you talk to them immediately afterwards, and you ask them, sir, what just happened to you? He'll say something like, I just chose Jesus. I just chose to become a Christian. Now, is that true? Well, fundamentally, no, but from his experience, is that true?
Yeah. Sure.
Well, absolutely. course. And in fact, were his cognitions involved, and was his thinking and his rational faculties involved in his becoming a Christian? Sure. God used that to accomplish his purpose. So I might even say, I like the youth guy here. I like the location of this church. I'm going there. So I'm making a decision, but in fact, I'm being pulled to where I need to be. Now, why this matters is, I am kind of strongly of the opinion that once you're at a place, there's not a lot of reason for changing. In other words, you stay put. There's something to that sense of, unless the pastor becomes a heretic, there's no reason for me to move or go elsewhere. I need to stick it out because of where God wants me to be. All right. Aaron.
I've heard churches discussing the idea of covenantal membership for the sake of emphasizing piety and accountability.
Yeah, so see, then why would we have a couple tiers of membership? Why don't we just all act like we're Christians and expect that of everybody? So if you want to, you know, ramp up the expectations, cool, but everybody should have that expectation, not just a few.
Well, I think the aim in part from the churches I've heard talk about it was less, let's have different levels of Christians, but rather just because you come from Lutheran church here, you know, you're not a card-carrying member.
Oh, okay. In other words, there's an expectation of this, what it means to follow Christ here. We're going to expect everybody to follow through with this. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm fine with that. We're going to get into a lot of stuff that's bordering on PE discussions, and I'm not union card authorized to do that, but I'll do it gently. You know what I mean by PE discussions? You know, practical department, PE classes. I'm an S qualified, not PE. And so I have to be very careful about PE things, because, you know, there are union rules about that kind of stuff. But we might venture into some of those kinds of discussions as we go forward. And this kind of touches on that. I think the idea of actually expecting more of our people is a really good thing. And I think the church has hurt itself in a lot of ways by expecting so little of people. And we think we're making things more accessible, more accommodating by minimizing expectations of membership or even membership classes. You know, we're going to have 3-week confer camp, you know, and now you're in. Or, you know, we're going to really crank through this thing in a Sunday morning or a Saturday morning retreat. Now you're a member. And I think in the long run, that actually hurts the church rather than helps it, and hurts it a lot, because we just make it look like it doesn't matter that much. And that's the exact opposite of the message we should be sending. But we'll talk more about that stuff. Okay, let's fly forward then. All right, good. So now, Pieper's standard tactic. He's going to lay out the truth, and then where does he go next when he's trying to explain where the problems are? Who's he think about after he lays out the truth? He goes to how Rome gets it wrong. And he spends some time on that. Once he gets that all laid out, where does he go next? How the Calvinists get it wrong, how the Reform get it wrong. And this is his standard MO. And students sometimes get kind of sensitive about this. Why is he always picking on Catholics? Why is he always picking on the Reform? Now, I've talked about this in the classes, but let's make sure we all get this square. Why does Pieper pick on Rome and the Reformed so much? Okay, contrast. We can learn from what they're not doing. I think it's even more intimate than that. So you think about all of religion. And there's all kinds of religions out there. So could people pick on Hindus and Muslims? Yeah, sure. And so then we're going to narrow it down to Christians. So there's lots of kinds of Christians. You got Pentecostals, you got, you know, Eastern Orthodox. So why does he go after Rome and the Reform? Well, if you think about it and try to plot the Lutheran Church on the spectrum of all Christianity, where do we fall in relation to Rome and the Reform? Exactly. Right between them. And so who are our closest cousins in the spectrum of Christianity? Rome and the Reform. So who do you expect the most from in your circle of friends and family? The people you are closest to and the people you're related to. You know how that is. You always hold your own family members to a higher standard than you do your friends. When your brother does something stupid, that's intolerable. Your friend does something stupid, that's just dumb. But not acceptable from your brother. And I think it's the same kind of thing going here. And it's almost like we expect more from you because you should know better. And I think that's part of it. And so I think, honestly, sometimes when people are going so hard against the Reformed and the Romanist, it's because he expects more from them, and also because you can see your own position more clearly and more starkly in light of what's not right on the wings. Now, one of the downsides of this is a lot of students and even parishioners start getting the idea that the differences between the Reformed and the Roman Catholics and us are just vast. And there's all these disagreements and all these problems, and that the differences far exceed any of the commonalities, which is patently false. Patently false. There is far more in common between a Lutheran and a Roman Catholic than a Lutheran and just about any other Christian. Seriously. And you can say the same thing to Lutheran and Reformed, kind of in a different emphasis. But we have far more in common with our close cousins than we do with anybody else. And it's good to remember that and enhance that, even as we're gleefully pointing out the differences. Okay, so just kind of keep the balance here a little bit. All right, good. So let's go on and get some more things here. So now he's going to start picking on the Calvinists. So this is page 407, on the last sentence in the first incomplete paragraph, and he writes, "If nevertheless their Calvinist efforts bring men to faith in Christ, it is only because, like Zwingli, Calvin, and their confreres, they are fortunately inconsistent." And now here we have this idea that is a famous Pieperism, which is the felicitous inconsistency. Have you encountered this in other courses? The felicitous inconsistency? Heard of this? No? Yes? You haven't? Okay, I'm about bringing it up. This is one of Pieper's famous phrases. If you haven't learned it yet, now you get to learn it today. The felicitous inconsistency. Felicitous means happy, nice, good. And an inconsistency, well, you know what that is. Now, what Pieper's saying is, a felicitous inconsistency means it's an inconsistency which is a really good thing. We usually charge people with being inconsistent as being a negative, an attack against them. You're being inconsistent with your own position, that's bad. But what people are saying is, when a Calvinist is being inconsistent with his own theology, that's a good thing. Because if a Calvinist was really consistent with his own theology, could he ever tell somebody, Jesus Christ died for you?
No.
He can't do it because of the limited atonement. He can only say, if you are fortunate enough to be among the elect, Christ died for you. But I don't know. And neither do you.
To have fun.
Yeah, feel good about that, my friend. Take comfort in not knowing. Now, that's nuts, though, but that's what they're stuck with. Now, then you also have the problem of how can any consistent Calvinist have any comfort or assurance on his deathbed of where he stands with Christ? How can he know? He can't. That's kind of terrifying. That's not really cool. Now, that's a problem. Now, let's go to Arminian friends. So Arminian friends would say, you got to make your choice. Now, if I'm really consistent with my Arminianism, what's that do to salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone? It's gone. It's gone. Because it might be 99% Jesus, but there's still the 1%. You've got to make your right choice, my friend. And if you choose wrongly, you're in a pile of trouble. Pile of trouble. It's up to you. And so then, how do you know? And if I'm really consistent as an Arminian, I have actually gutted the very foundation of faith, which is Christ alone. How serious is that?
Serious.
See, these are big deal things. And people act like, you know, you're making a big deal about the difference between Lutherans and Baptists. Oh, no, I'm not. These are faith-killing differences, if they're consistent. Now, is every Baptist consistent with that Arminian theology? Mercifully, no. You all know Baptists who say, oh, it's just all Jesus, and I know that. Good. Well, quit holding to your stupid theology. And so and the same thing goes with Rome. So if you're really consistent with Roman Catholic theology, it's faith plus. You better do your works. You better do your stuff. And if I'm really going to follow through on that, that's seriously problematic. Fortunately, people are sometimes inconsistent with their own teaching, and that's a really good thing, they're being inconsistent. So that's what we mean by a felicitous inconsistency. Okay? And this is a standard kind of Pieper thing. He likes that phrase a lot. All right. So moving forward, 408, we have now the attributes of the Christian church, and we've cranked through these things a lot. We've got the invisible aspect, which is good, and then, so that's his first point he's going to talk about. In his footnote on page 408, footnote 11, he's getting into this whole debate, which has kind of been an old exegetical question about what Jesus means in the Gospels when he says that, behold, the kingdom of God is among you. Or within you, and how do you translate this text? And the footnote says it's actually entos humon, entos, in the midst of, or within. Now, Pieper actually makes the argument, this has to mean within, as in it's in my heart. And this is back to your pre-K kids and your own children at home. Where does Jesus live? In my heart. Okay, it's an internal thing. But the position I'm going to take, and that Marquardt is actually going to support as well, is, no, I don't think so. Because when Jesus is saying, behold, the kingdom of God is within you, he's standing in the midst of a bunch of Pharisees. And so is the kingdom of God within them? And so the better interpretation of that text, and this kind of points us in a different direction, and it makes this text doesn't support the invisible nature of the church at all, but the visible nature of the church is, when Jesus says, behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst, who's he talking about? Self-reflective. Absolutely. Kingdom of God's in your midst. I'm it. Here I am in your midst. I'm the kingdom of God. And what's so cool about this is that brings us back to the concrete specificity of the visibility again. So you see, again, we're never playing visible against the invisible off of each other because it's concrete in Jesus. And yet, who's the followers of Christ? That's invisible. James.
Well, I was going to say, the kingdom of God is here and it has two thumbs.
Yeah, okay, yeah, that's what Jesus is doing. Yeah, this is it. Kingdom of God is here. All right, that's nice. All right.
How does this play off with Carter Gibbs's interpretation of, he talks about the Beatitudes and you know, the kingdom of God belongs to the meek. Mm-hmm. Talking about like the kinging, you know, the kingdom of God, meaning the reign and rule of God within your life. How's that bump up against?
Yeah, I don't have a problem with that. I mean, I think the Beatitudes is a different animal. What Jesus is doing in the Beatitudes, he's describing the life of those who follow him. And it's not just some kind of a future someday, but it's a present reality being lived into our lives as we're living the Christian life. So that's the idea. So the kinging, the ongoing present tense reality, that's the idea. So I think they're kind of two different things. All right. 411, Luther makes the argument that the Christian church includes also those believers from the Old Testament. This is nicely said. So Luther writes that we have forgiveness of sins only for Christ's sake by faith was the faith of the fathers and the prophets and all saints since the beginning of the world and later the teaching of Christ and the preaching of the apostles. So sometimes we laugh and we say when children make a mistake or Christians talk about David being a Christian, now, while David wasn't a Christian and Christ hadn't come yet, but in fact, was David a Christian?
Yes. Yes. Was Moses a Christian? Yes. Even though he's kind of a legalist. No. That's another topic.
Absolutely a Christian. And so, in what sense are Moses and David Christian before Christ even is born? How are they Christian?
They have faith in the promise.
They're trusting the promise. They're pointing toward the promised Messiah. Even if they don't even know what they're believing in, it isn't all unpacked for them. They're trusting the promise. They're believing in the promise yet to be fulfilled. So they are Christian in hope. We are Christian in fulfillment and hope. So we're waiting for both. So I think that's good. All right. Apostolic succession, got that covered. No, nothing more to add on there. Another Latin phrase on page 412 that I want you to be familiar with is this idea of being extra ecclesiam. Okay, and this shows up, and then we can add on to it. So extra ecclesia means what? Outside the church, all right? So extra ecclesia means to be outside the church, and then we can add on to this. Make sure I get this right. Yeah, solus nulla, okay. So extra ecclesia, solus nulla, is Latin for outside the church, there is no salvation. Is that true?
Yes.
Yes. We hesitate sometimes because Rome likes to say this, and Rome, of course, then translates ecclesium as, well, that would be us, the Roman Catholic Church. And so for them, the Roman Catholic Church is the true church, and there's no difference at all. And remember, we talked about that. That's that Eutychian error of kind of blending them together until they're just kind of swallowed up into each other. And so when they say they're outside the church, there is no salvation, we would quibble with that because we would say, well, it depends on how you're defining church. Because if you're defining church as anybody underneath the authority of the Pope, you're missing a whole bunch of what the church is. And yet, if we understand church correctly, this is an absolutely true statement. There is no salvation outside the church. It can't be. And it was St. Cyprian back in the 300th, like the 3rd century, 3rd or 4th century AD. I'm going to say 3rd century AD. I think it was the 200s. He said this beautifully. He who would have God as his father must have the church as his mother. Yeah, you've heard this. It's a beautiful statement, profoundly true. He would have God as father must have the church as his mother because the church is the place where the means of grace are going on. The church is the place where sacraments are happening. The church is the place where the goods are being delivered. You want to follow Christ, you've got to be joined to the church. And that's why, kind of back to Mark's question earlier, so the visible church I'm standing in matters because I need to be where those sacraments are going on and where the word is happening. Okay, question or comment? Yeah.
But if I understand him right, it is he emphasizes here more on the invisible church. You have to stand inside the invisible church because outside the invisible church is no salvation.
Right. In Pieper's mind, when he says ecclesia here, he's thinking about church universal, the invisible church. I'm wanting always in your mind to pull those two things together so you don't push them apart neatly. I told you that on day one. I don't want you to ever operate with the idea of, now we're thinking about big C, little C. As soon as you start asking that question, you're wrong. You're just wrong. Don't make the distinction, because you're starting to parcel out the visible and the invisible too much, because the invisible only goes on where the visible stuff is happening, and the visible can only be sustained by the true reality of Christ's presence. So they're always happening together. And so that's why, see, even Rome's claim to be the church, I get that. That's the problem is they're making the Pope a critical aspect of that, and then in that sense they're wrong. But they are right to say all the visible churches all taken together, that's the church. I can live with that. There's something to that. That's fair. All right. Good. Okay. So let's go on here. So we got the dignity and the glory of the church, and that's fine. We don't need to talk much more about that. He has a long footnote, 4:13 to 4:14, all about this whole Petra question, right? And you faithfully read all the footnote. Good for you. All right. You should. So he's going through the whole Petra thing, and Pieper's making the kind of standard argument that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the move from Petras to Petra, and the distinction there from the masculine to the feminine, or the neuter in there. All right, I think that's all fine. The traditional Lutheran response is to say, it's not the man, but the man's confession that is critical. I'm kind of sympathetic to another reading, and this is the one that Marquardt kind of likes, and some of you have heard this before. I'm kind of sympathetic to Jesus doing another one of those kind of self-referential things. You are Peter, and I tell you, on this rock I will build my church. Because we're actually told in the epistles that the rock that followed the people of Israel through the wilderness was Christ. And so I think the rock is Christ is even better. Now, of course, the confession of Peter is about Christ being the rock, and so they're not like they're antithetical to each other. They're very sympathetic to each other. But I still think I'd rather have the rock be Christ himself than even the confession about Christ. And I think that's the rock on which the church is built. But anyway, this text matters so much, of course, because if you're a Roman Catholic, this is your proof text for Petrine supremacy. And so this is a big deal text for them. And that's why people spend so much time unpacking it. And the exegetes have spent so much time on this. And I think the conclusion is there's something about Peter that's special, no doubt about that. I mean, he is clearly the spokesman. But is there something being given to him that's not being given to the other 12? And on that, we'd have to say no. And the clear proof text against that is not even this one. It's just simply where Jesus comes to the disciples on the Easter evening and does what? He breathes on all of them. And then he says to all of them, receive the Holy Spirit. Whose ever sins are forgiven, they are forgiven. Whose ever sins are retained. Who's got the keys? Every single one of them. Okay? And it's not like Peter's got them and now he'll pass them off to whomever he sees fit. No. The whole church has been given those keys and entrusted with them. And then the men who are put into the office are put in there by the church, and they're all sharing in that same gift of the keys. And that's that whole argument we've been building about, that one office with many people fulfilling it. And there isn't a one dude, Peter, and his successor who really have the keys and then start passing them down the line to those who come underneath them. No, it's not that way. All right, good? Got that. All right, church-state stuff. Page 416, this is when it kind of just starts popping up. And it shows, make a first little appearance here. And we're about 10 lines from the bottom of the page. There we noted that the mingling of state and church is a characteristic of the Roman and Reformed churches, of course, but is rejected upon principle by the Lutheran Church. Likewise, we noted that the use of state laws and powers does not advance the building of the church because the church is a congregation of believers and is born and sustained solely by the gospel. Yeah, okay, yeah, I get this. You're on the right track. But then he's got his footnote down here, footnote 20. Though the separation of church and state is embodied both in the Constitution of the U.S. and most of the states, nevertheless, church and state are frequently mingled in practice. One species of this mingling is the appointment of chaplains by the several states in the United States. Now, since in our country, most of the citizens are ignorant of what constitutes Christianity, as a rule, only such chaplains are appointed as conceived of Christianity, not as the message of Christ crucified, but as the teaching of civil morality. Probably right. Others, with the better knowledge of what constitutes the Christian religion, very often succumb to the danger in view of the mixed audience of denying Christ and his substitutional work of redemption. Now, this is relevant because in Walther and Pieper's day, the LCMS was diametrically opposed to military chaplains, would not supply them. There were no LCMS military chaplains for this very reason. And what you have going here, you see, which you don't recognize is that Pieper is advocating here, in my opinion, a very skewed understanding of the church-state relationship or the temporal-spiritual realm relationship. And he's not being very faithful to Luther. I unpack this a lot more in other classes and in some other work I've done. You can read about that if you're interested. But this is something that gets, it's funny because this whole question about church-state stuff, which is becoming a really big bugaboo nowadays, Pieper doesn't ever deal with pointedly as its own topic. He deals with it two times in all of his three volumes, and both times it's in passing for about three or four pages each. And this is one of them. And that's about it. And that's all he really covers it. And every time he does it, he essentially comes down endorsing a Jeffersonian wall of separation. And that's how he wants to go forward. And I would argue, and I will argue in this class before we're all done, that that's just dead wrong. Just dead wrong. Lutheranism does not believe in Jeffersonian wall of separation. Jefferson is wrong about that.
Jefferson didn't believe in it either.
Well, Jefferson has his own problems, yes. All right. Good. On we go. So then he's doing his more church state stuff on page 418, and that's fine. We'll pick up that church state stuff a little later. All right. Now, 419 is where you start seeing most clearly where issues with Pieper, which I'm going to maybe have some questions about, and this is where he starts talking about the congregation. And this is where, as you guys are picking up, he seems to be leaning very much in a congregational sort of direction. And that's primarily because, for Pieper, he makes a critical move, and he says that the real church is the congregation. And so, for Pieper, the church, rightly understood, is the congregation. And so any other talk about church has always got to be defined in relation to a congregation. So even the synod for Pieper is nothing more than kind of the conglomeration of all the congregations, and it's the congregation that makes them, the synod, have any kind of authority. And this is premised in a lot of our synodical materials and our constitution and how we operate. We kind of operate with this understanding. My question with this, or concern with this, is I'm not convinced from the New Testament that this is the way of operating, and I'm not convinced from the confessions that this is the way of operating. We tend to kind of go back and look for this and kind of read it into it, but church is often left much more vague in both scripture and confession as what we're talking about, and the move to quickly say church, oh, by that is meant congregation, is sometimes reading a little more than is actually there. We need to be much more cautious about this alignment between church and congregation. And in fact, you've heard me saying enough by now to realize that if I'm trying to talk about ecclesium and the invisible and visible running together and don't get hung up on big C church, little C church, well then when I talk about the church, I'm intentionally not trying to pin down whether I mean St. James Lutheran or the Una Sancta or the Missouri Synod. As far as I'm concerned, it's all church. Because it's all gathered around word and sacrament, and it's all doing the means of grace, and it's made up of Christians, so it's all church. And I think when we start saying the church is properly only the congregation, we are limiting this way too much. And the upshot of all this, and Marquardt will make this argument, I think, very well, the upshot of all this is that we end up desacralizing a whole bunch of things that we should be treating more holy. So in other words, if the synod isn't really church, but just a conglomeration of churches, then it's not that big a deal. And who cares about it? Who cares how it operates? And if it kind of succumbs into being a big bureaucracy with Robert's Rules of Orders running the show, oh well, because it's not really the church anyway. But if we expect it to be the church, maybe we actually think it should act like the church a little bit. And maybe we should treat it that way. And maybe we should have more of a camaraderie going on there. Maybe we should actually be treating each other with respect within that instead of trying to figure out how to get our way and accomplish things. See, I think we end up hurting the broader understanding of the church by only limiting it to congregation. Let's take the seminary community. So, properly understood, by a narrow definition, is the seminary a church?
No.
No, we're not a congregation. There's no called pastor here. And so, we're not really the church. So therefore, because we're not a congregation, we're not really the church, we're just a seminary. And so, well, I guess then we're just really an academic institution, so we should just act like that. And there are plenty of people who have the head in that direction. And that creates its own environment and its own way of thinking and its own way of operating. But if we think, no, really, we are the church here in this place. And we are the body of Christ in this place. We should probably act like that. It changes how we start to think about some things and how we operate and how we do things. And I think we need to pay a little more attention to that tension that's going to be implicit in this. And then there's some really concrete things. I've already kind of taken a swipe at the idea of having a sponsoring congregation for our Lord's Supper, because we're not really a congregation. We can't do the sacrament because only a congregation can do the sacrament. That's where that's coming from. And that's why even like a baptism, well, you can't really have a baptism here. You should have it at a congregation somewhere. And some of that's getting eroded, which is good. Because we actually do baptisms here from time to time. But we still don't record them because we don't have any way to record them. But that's happening here more now. And I think that's a good thing. I think this kind of community should act like a church and act like the church because we are the church. And frankly, most of you probably feel more affinity towards community here than you do to your fieldwork congregations. Which is as it should be, I think. I don't have a problem with that. Your fieldwork congregations are really places just to learn. That's a learning environment. And this is a learning environment, but it's also your community where you live and act, and this is the church here. And I think it's good for us to let this remain a little bit vague. And I think Pieper, and I'll just be blunt about it, I think he's making a mistake when he tightens it down too much and says it's only congregation. And he ends up hurting the very things that we shouldn't be hurting, like synods and seminaries and circuits and things like that. Aaron.
So with Pieper's understanding of church and congregation, what about a situation like a campus pastor or a person's called to a university?
Right.
Is that a congregation?
You see, you can make an even stronger case now. He's actually called to be the man who's doing the word and sacrament. So it's really coming to a congregation point. The only reason you might not want to pin it down that way is because there's still so much flux in that community life. But there's no rule about that. And so I would say, yeah, it is absolutely a congregation. And for sure it's the church.
Yeah.
For sure it's the church.
I've heard from a lot of chaplains that are kind of victims of this because they don't have a congregation.
That's right.
They're seen as second-class pastors.
That's precisely right. Yes. And see, this even holds in our synodical policy because, for example, if I were ever to go to either a district or a synodical convention, I can't vote because I'm a pastor assigned, or I'm a clergy assigned to a seminary, and only congregations get votes. So I don't count. I don't matter. I'm an advisor. So yeah,
that's true. That's absolutely true.
And you're not allowed to serve in a role at a congregation?
I can serve in a role, but I'm not called there. My call is here, which I'm fine with. But see, we'll get to that later, because I would argue that my call into the office actually puts me into the office. And I can carry out what kind of work. And so that's why I'm saying what James is pointing out is that kind of narrow congregationalist view would be limiting, and I think that's a wrong limiting. The pushback you get against this is, well, it starts to sound like you're putting yourself into some kind of a special class. And in a sense, maybe. But I don't think I have indelible character, but I do think I am in the office, and I will make that argument. And I think I've got solid support on that one. All right, let's go forward. So on the bottom of 419, about the last five lines, he writes, the church universal consists of all the local churches, plus those believers who are prevented by circumstances from joining some local church. When we speak of a Christian congregation or local church, we always mean only the Christians or believers in the visible communion. Okay, that's fine. Congregations do consist only of believers. He's right about that. But see, now when he even says that, so the church universal, it's a little different than the church proper. And I would say, no, it's not really. It's not really. So even are those individuals who are not part of a congregation, like maybe a believer in a church in China and his house church is dissolved, is he still a believer in Christ? Is he part of the church? Sure, he is, yeah. And he's going to seek out a visible church to be part of because he knows he needs that. All right, good. That's fine. So let's go on. So we covered the no hypocrites. Page 421, this is some good Pieper stuff. Pieper is good at giving you three lists of threes. He loves them. And he's got a good threefold list here of why you must join a congregation, why you must join the church. And see, now let's be consistent here. If I want to be part of the church, that means, and I said, no one can claim to have God as Father who will not have the church as his mother. And if I'm going to say, I'm a believer in Christ, well, what that always mean with regard to a visible congregation? I'm going to be part of it. I must, because see, the church is not floating around in some abstract, visible, invisible world. It's always concretized, and it's concrete and invisible congregation. So any true believer in Christ will always join himself to local congregation. Does this point matter? I think it matters a ton, because you're going to encounter people all the time who are going to give you this line, oh, I believe in Jesus, I'm fine with that, but I just don't like joining things. And I don't really feel the need to join a congregation, but I believe in Jesus. I'm fine with that. And you need to look at him and say, you're full of it, my friend. And not only that, you are in danger of losing your salvation. You can't function that way. You're wrong. You're denying what you need to do. And now you've made your point, and now you back it up with Pieper's three reasons why you must be joining the congregation. Here's his first reason. One, Second line, because it is the will and order of God that Christians who dwell in one locality should not merely read God's word privately, but also fellowship with one another. So why should you join a visible congregation? God tells you to. That's your first reason. We need more? All right. That's a good reason. It's a good reason. Second reason, it is the duty not only of the individual Christian, but also the congregation to admonish and reprove the sinning brother. So, what's their second reason why you must join a congregation? Keep yourself in check, and because you owe a responsibility to your other brother Christians. This we don't talk about nearly enough. In our American context, we are always trying to sell things based on the benefit you're going to get. You should go to church because you're going to get something from it. We need to tell people, you need to go to church because you have a responsibility to every other Christian. And if you're not present, you are shirking your responsibility to them. This is important. So if you're not in church, you can't be there to encourage your brother. You're letting him down. You are failing in what God calls you to do. You're failing your brother. That's the point he's making. All right, what's his third reason he gives? In particular, the celebration of the sacrament of the altar is not merely a church custom, but a divine order, and it only happens in the congregation. So if you're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, you've got to be where it's going on. And the only place it goes on properly is in the church. So you've got to be there. So church membership is not an option. Church attendance is not an option. So the guy comes and says, oh, pastor, all those hypocrites at church just bug me, and I can worship God just as well, my dear blind. I feel really close to God out here, you know, sucking in nature in my beer, and it's all good.
And so, you must have been in Michigan.
What's that?
I said you must have been in Michigan.
I was many, many years, yes. Gladwin County, more deer in the county than there are people. Like 10 to 1. And so it's true. And so this you need to counter, and you need to go after this hard and say, I get that, and I get your feelings are there. But see, this is not about feelings. It's a matter of your responsibility. You are part of the Christian church. You must be where the church is. You've got to be there. You have a responsibility. And we should be impressing this on people. All right.
Dr. Bierman,
yes.
To that third point, how do you think about communing shut-ins?
We'll talk a little bit about that, too, on some of these practices. The communing shut-ins gets one of these kind of ticklish sorts of things because, you know, it's a pain to try to see everybody. But the sacrament does belong to the office properly. And so there are ways of honoring that and ways of doing that, and it gets kind of complicated if you're going to be practically faithful with this. But the practice that churches have of letting elders do communion is not a good one, frankly. And even the idea of the pastor consecrating the elements in the sacristy and then the elders carrying them around for a week and, you know, here, the pastor, you know, made these magic. They're cool for you. There's problems with that, too. Best practice is the pastor himself is there. Or if he can't be there, one of the cool practices, I know congregations that do this, and I like this one, is where shut-ins, they actually have a plan in place where the celebration of the sacrament concludes, and then immediately people leave the divine service and they take the elements to the shut-ins. And so they're including them in the very celebration of that morning. That's cool. And so the pastor doesn't bring them. But see, so you have a layperson that says, hey, these just came hot off the altar, my friend. Here they are. And this is the body and blood of Christ. Here's what the pastor said. That's pretty cool. And it also brings them back into the fellowship. I think that's kind of a cool practice. So there are things I think we can do a little more creatively to honor our theology without getting sloppy, like, I just go and consecrate them again. And, or, you know, these are the special box. And the consecration won't wear off for about 4 days. No, I guess things get weird.
Yeah. How is that idea different if you still have laity doing it, not the pastor?
Because the laity are actually just delivering it. It's no different than the layperson putting the cup in your mouth and holding the cup to your mouth, because he's just bringing it to you. Who's responsible for the celebration? The pastor is. And the pastor is making sure that the right people are getting it. And he's making sure that those people are getting it. We'll talk about this when we get to the closed communion practice. And it's going to come up again. And I've got a day set aside for that, too.
So why does it matter the duration of time that's passed?
Yeah, it's a huge deal. Because, you see, the celebration, Luther says, is only good while the celebration is going on. So, in other words, the sacramental union, this is Systems 3 stuff, the sacramental union does not last, you know, 12 hours? What's the half-life on body and blood of Christ? You know? This is weird talk. This is weird talk. And so the reality is, what we would say, what Luther said, is that the sacramental union lasts as long as the sacrament is going on. And so what I'm suggesting is by including those shut-ins in the sacramental of that celebration, they're participating in that celebration even if they can't be there in the building. We're making sure that we're bringing the sacrament to them right then. Now, what if it happens on Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday? You see, then you start losing the connection, and it's not that immediate thing. And I get that. Sometimes you have to, you know, okay, well, maybe we can stretch it out a few days. But you start playing with the theology here, and you start turning things into neat little check boxes, and it starts getting a magical sound to it, and that's not cool. We'll talk more about this. And you go the other route of, there's a sacramental union. Well, now welcome to Rome. Okay, so we're gonna adore the sacrament and have the tabernacle up there with the host that we can all genuflect to it on the way in. Yeah. Well, there's some problems with that too. Yeah. All right. Yeah. Same.
Yeah. I think it either turns like kind of magical, or it gets so fuzzy that it's like, well, what am I taking right now?
That's right. What is this really? What's
once
really
we start asking so many questions, it's like, that's probably not good.
Right. So the best practice is either include them in that celebration of Sunday, or you actually get somebody there who can actually do the sacrament and do that. So you're actually consecrating the elements and doing it. You're not carrying, magic elements with you. All right. Okay. Good. Let's go on from here. Page 422, we encounter the difference between three different things. And we're going to talk about heterodox and orthodox and heretical. And there are differences here. And I've talked about this earlier, but we'll do it now. So we got orthodox, and we got heterodox, and then we got heretical. All right. Now, orthodox means literally what? It means literally straight praise. That's literally what it means. Orthodoxus, straight praise. Heterodox means other praise. Heretical means a choice contrary to what's true. That's the definition. Heretical literally comes from the word hieresis, meaning choice. So orthodox means everything's on track, it's right, it's good teaching. Heterodox is getting at the idea that there is something that's a little bit off whack. It's an aberrant other teaching. And heretical means something is totally wrong to the point that this is now extra ecclesium. They have put themselves outside the church. Now, there are differences then. So orthodox means everything is on track, it's all good teaching. Heterodox means they're still Christian, but there's some problems. Heretical means you're not even Christian anymore. So there's a difference between calling somebody heterodox or calling them a heretic. Heretic means they are not even Christian. A Muslim is a heretic. A Mormon is a heretic. A Baptist is heterodox. Okay? You get the difference? So heterodox and orthodox are still church. Heretics aren't. Okay? So be careful with this, and it's a vile distinction. And we've already talked about this before too. So from the standpoint of faith and truth, heterodox becomes a serious issue because it starts to become faith denying. And yet, from the standpoint of love and felicitous inconsistencies, heterodox are part of the church. We recognize that, and Luther gets that as well. Okay, now. Page 423, the facing page, practice does matter. And so a church that claims to be faithful, but their practice isn't lining up, there are some concerns here. And we're going to talk about this more too. But doctrine and practice are not two different things you can drive a wedge between. And I am sick to death of churches and congregations that seem to operate with this mentality. That, we have good solid teaching here. We know what the truth is. We're just being a little creative in some of our practice. And I get this from people. I go and do seminars and stuff, and they'll go and say, now, don't worry, we're solid Orthodox here. We just are kind of experimenting with some of our practice. As if you can have your teaching solid and kind of monkey around over here with what you're doing. It doesn't work that way. What you do is what you believe. They run together here. You can't make this divide between doctrine and practice. And people are kind of getting at us here. You know somebody's doctrine by what they're doing. And they might be claiming to be faithful, but they're acting in ways that are faithless. They're not really faithful.
What kind of monkeying around do you mean?
It could be things like, we know it's really the body and blood of Christ, but we don't want anybody to feel bad, so we just tell anybody who wants to come on up here. Well, you're not really being consistent anymore, are you? You're acting like it's no big deal when you turn around and say, well, it's really a big deal, but we're acting like it's not. Something's becoming goofy there. Okay? Just one example off the top of my head.
That works.
Yeah, I don't know if it's true or not, but I just, I don't know if it ever happens, but I just thought of that one. All right. All right. Good? Page 423 then. Now, the other thing to remember here also is, this is point two on page 423, halfway through the page. A church body does not forfeit its orthodox character by reason of a casual intrusion of false doctrine. I have had people before call me up and say, You know, if your pastor said this in a sermon, would that be true? Would that be orthodox? Yeah, of course it's not, you know, something dumb. And you know, I say, well, no. Oh, good, I've got him, you know. And so the attitude is, you know, like, so he says something wrong in a sermon, I've got him on tape, man. I've got him, I got the goods. And the problem is, as soon as that pastor is confronted with this false teaching, what's he going to do? Oh, I didn't mean that. Oops, I misspoke. And then everything's done. And so that's what Peter's getting at here. In other words, just because one pastor one time misspeaks or says something a little sloppy, you don't get to run them up on charges. It doesn't work that way. Well, heterodoxy means persistent, intentional, willful, won't turn. Think about how hard they work with the dudes in the Reformation era when somebody was giving some false teaching. You work with them for years and years and years trying to get them to turn around. And if at the last minute, right before he's going to be thrown out, he says, all right, I changed my mind. What do you do? Good, we're fine. And then, of course, he turns around the next week and starts writing the same old junk again. That's what we deal with all the time in the church. But we treat people with their word. All right. Now, a sect, then, is also something that is worse than being heterodox. A sect is actually outside the church as well. So a sect means you are wandering from the truth. So a sect is different than a church. Okay. All right. So a church means you're still on track. A sect means there's something that's really goofy and not right there. So that's what we're talking about. Sect sometimes is going to kind of live in this kind of netherworld in between heterodox and heretical, because some people call Mormons a sect. I'd say no, they're really a heretic non-church. And Seventh-day Adventists come closer to being like a sect within Christianity. And things get a little bit murky there between that blending line between when are you having faith-killing error or not. And it gets a little murky sometimes. All right, good. We'll talk about unionism and stuff about union. Fellowship later. I want to draw your attention to page 427 on schism and separatism. We tend to be very concerned in the church about unifying when we shouldn't unify, and we're pretty good about that in the LCMS. Really good at that. But we need to realize that being a schismatic is also an error. So in other words, if I divide from a brother from a non-critical doctrine, or any kind of doctrine that's not really essential to the corpus doctrinae, then I'm being a schismatic, as Pieper puts it. But the term schism, we mean a division in the church which God's word does not enjoin, but which is begun by men for carnal reasons and therefore is sinful. For example, a separation because of differences in church customs, church terms, order of worship, etc. In practice, it is important to distinguish between schismatics acting from spite and schismatics acting from weakness in Christian knowledge and prejudice. And the key texts here are Romans chapter 14 and 15, where Paul is dealing with problems, potential problems within the churches in Rome, where you got this big divide in the early church. And the big divide in the early church was meat sacrificed to idols. Okay? And keeping kosher. Do you have to keep kosher or not? Some Christians said yes. Others said no. And this had the potential to drive the church apart. Acts 15 counsel is trying to deal with this problem. It was a big deal. Now, Paul's counsel in Acts is fascinating because he says, you Christians, even though you've got differences on kosher and sacrifices, you're one. You stay together. Don't go dividing off into separate churches. Now, if Paul can say that about that, how much more would Paul be saying that today about worship style? You Christians who like high church, and you Christians who like low church, and you Christians who like, you know, fancy, you know, happy stuff, you're all one church. I don't care if you don't like each other very much or if you don't like your style of worship. You're one church. Stay together and act like it. In other words, I would hear Paul forcing you to stay together. And the idea of actually splitting over worship style, spare me. Spare me. No. Paul wouldn't conscience it. And so that we have to be a little bit more careful about this whole schismatic stuff. And I think we sometimes, you know, in the name of orthodoxy, you know, I won't participate. And I, you know, this even gets to the whole thing about being instatu confessionis. Anybody heard this phrase before? All right, in statu confessionis means in a state of confession. In a state of confession. And this is the position that was taken by people during the adiaphoristic controversy back in the second generation of the Reformation. So if somehow somebody is forcing me to do something which is wrong, I'll go into a state of confession and I'll refuse to participate because of my confession. That's what it means to be in a state of confession. Now, this is happening in some circles in our church body today. where you'll have pastors who will go to circuit conferences or district conventions or circuit winkles, and they will declare, I'm in a state of confession because there are brothers in the circuit who are practicing poor liturgical practices. I will not commune with them. And so therefore, when the circuit winkle is having their communion service, they sit in the back pew with their arms crossed and they won't participate. And they do it in the name of instatu confessionis. These men are wrong. They are not to be honored and not to be admired for their bravery. They are to be rebuked for being schismatic. Because that's what they are. Because if there is an error so grievous in the circuit that they can't commune with that brother, that needs to be dealt with now. I mean now. And you don't rest until it's done. But to keep on going to circuit conference after circuit conference and sitting in the back with your arms crossed is unconscionable. Unconscionable. If you can't commune with your brother, he's not your brother. Get out. Period. I'm going to draw a hard line on that because I'm sickened by it when I hear about that going on. It's just wrong. You don't have to like everything your brother pastors do. You don't have to agree with him on everything. But he's your brother pastor, darn it. And you need to act like it. And if you can't, you don't belong in the synod. Period. Adam.
What about the opposite side where a church says or a pastor says, I won't commune you another pastor for some reason?
Yeah, see, that's a huge, huge, huge problem. And the circuit pastors and that circuit visitor or counselor or whatever he's called and the district president should be very concerned about that and should be dealing with that directly and very seriously. That should not be going on.
What's the appropriate course of response for
that? Well, the first course of response is you go to your brother and rebuke him one-on-one and try to win him back. If he won't listen to you, bring the whole church with him. So you start bringing in all your brothers and you, as a circuit, as a district, you deal with it until it gets dealt with. Yeah, next.
Whenever it came to this divisions, it's normally the case I recognize that one side claims the other schismatic and the other side claims the first side heterodox.
Correct.
And so there's this kind of disbalance between them, and that is, I think, is a problem because
it's a huge problem.
You cannot.
I agree.
The reason this stuff gets complicated is because everybody always thinks that the gospel is at stake. And so you hear people who are arguing for high church on the basis of the gospel, people who are arguing for low church on the basis of the gospel. It's never a matter of preference. It's always, no, the gospel itself is at stake. And so we always overinflate our discussions. And that's where I think we need to take a serious humility pill and go back and say, wait a minute, what did Paul teach his churches? And what were the issues they were dealing with? And if we really think that our issues are church divisive and his weren't, who are we kidding? I mean, if good grief, meat sacrificed to idols, keeping kosher or not, that wasn't church divisive? You can make a much better case for that being the gospel at stake than you can worship style being gospel at stake. Spare me. And so we need to come clean with what's really going on here. The problem is we have a tendency always to hyperinflate our issues. This really matters. Oh, the gospel's never been so threatened before. It's always been threatened. And our generation is not the most singular, unique, strange generation ever to live. And so we've got to just back off and quit getting so full of ourselves. And I think that is called for. This hit home to me really hard this past summer because I actually taught through Romans. And when I was teaching those chapters, it just blew me away because Paul was so adamant about this and kept pushing unity, 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 unity. And there was so much reason for there not to be unity. And for Paul to say, yeah, you know, those people, I'm part of the strong group, those weak people, they're really bad Christians. And if they won't come around in a year or two, throw them out. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. And it's extraordinary, his patience for the sake of the church's unity. And that needs to be tempered with his zeal for orthodoxy. I'm not backing off of orthodoxy. But there needs to be both of these things here. Unity and orthodoxy, and the tension between them is real. And if we try to solve it simply one way or the other, we're not really being faithful. Okay? All right, we're almost out of time. So,
okay.
Is that only in this instance of...
There are times when there is a legitimate instatu confessionis.
Like
for example, what if you were maybe, suppose the United States government says you must now endorse gay marriage, and in fact anybody who says that homosexuality is wrong, they're guilty of a crime and must go to jail. Well, okay, I'm going to be in a state of confession against that. I will stand up in my pulpit and I'm going to preach a whole series of sermons against homosexuality just to prove the point. That would be being in a state of confession.
Okay.
Okay. And that would be legit. All right. Good. Pieper's going to talk about voting on doctrine, and we'll cover that again in Marquardt. Just to say in passing here that Pieper's right, and Marquardt's right, that the church never, ever, ever votes on doctrine. The church and convention never settles doctrine. We never create doctrine. Doctrine is simply a given. The church and convention merely decides whether or not we're going to believe the doctrine that's true. That's what we do. We don't establish doctrine. And we'll talk more about this later because it's an important point. All right. Good. And that's fine. And that brings us to the end of the church stuff. And then we have his section on the ministry, which you have no time for because I didn't balance my time very well because you had all kinds of good questions. But it's not your fault. It's mine. Questions you have on the ministerial part that stand out to you? There's a lot of stuff that we've covered before, and it's there. The whole priesthood, pastor stuff, we've been covering that pretty well. Things that are significant to you. Yes?
I read it. He was pretty balanced, and like it is instituted by God, but it's also kind of a part of the congregation view.
That's right.
He had a Luther quote here on page 442.
All right.
Where he says, for this office is nothing more than a public service, which is delegated to one. That seems
to be really congregational, doesn't it?
It does. It does. And see, this is again where I would say you have to always make sure you're taking Luther in his context, asking yourself the question, when's Luther writing? Why is Luther writing? Is this in the early emergency years of the 1520s when Pope's breathing on his neck, which would be my guess is probably when it's coming from. And so that has a lot to do with it. So you have to always read Luther in context to find out what's going on. Because Luther, who will say this, will turn right around and give you AC 14 kind of sounding stuff that unless you have the office, you don't say a word, and that God himself has put you there. And so you got that balance again. But you know you're right. So if I'm trying to make a congregationalist argument, can I find Luther to support me? Lots. Lots. Can I find Walter to support me? Lots. But you can also make the other side too, and that's the balance thing. All right, good, 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 good. All right, so he talks in here about hayfling as one of the problems, and hayfling shows up, and then that's on the other side, and so we got hayfling, and Vasey is the one that Nagel was talking about on the congregationalist side, and on the other side you've got Grabow and Leahy on the more clericalist side, and Pieper's trying to say, nope, you've got to find that place in between, and he's on the right track with that. So this is good. He has that balance right. The whole thing on the last part then, Antichrist, what's this whole point of bringing all that up here? Well, because the Antichrist is in the Roman Catholic Church, and so that's the whole papacy thing, and that's where he's making his case here again. And so you got to hear that one more time. Final thoughts or questions for today? Yes.
Could you just help me clarify in my mind visible and invisible? Because I thought I heard you say the other day that the church is visible, that that's where we find our comfort in the visible church.
The locatedness of it.
And I know we're kind of there's a tension in the terms, but maybe I'm trying to resolve the tension. I shouldn't.
That's probably true.
Okay.
But I just anticipate.
When I hear Pieper talk about it, it sounds very Calvinist. When he starts talking about visible and invisible again, it's like okay.
He starts dividing them up.
So I can accept it. Like we have people in our visible church who are scoundrels. They're not part of the true church.
They're not even part of the visible church. They're just part of the association that is called church.
Okay. But how would you? I mean. Am I thinking about it clearly? From what
I think so.
Okay. See, I'm going to be really careful talking about the institutional gathering legally of a church and the visible church, because the visible church is really just the same church as the church. There's no difference. And the problem you get into here is that as soon as you start trying to be careful and systematic about it, is you start getting your terms, start defining them, and you start dividing off into two churches, an invisible one and a visible one. It's inevitable. And the more careful you are trying to be explicit about it, the more likely you are to do that. And I myself will readily admit, what I'm trying to teach you is hard to explain. It's vague. It's fuzzy. Which one's really the church? Well, that's really the church. Well, is it visible or invisible? Well, it's both. Well, which one's the real church? That one is the real church. Well, which one? It's the only one. And it's got a visible and invisible aspect. See, this is maddeningly vague and fuzzy, but I think that's right where the truth is. It's a little bit Heisenberg's principle. You know, you can't define it. You can't pin it down. See, a little physics going here. See, if you try to pin it down, the very fact of trying to pin it down is wrong. And I think that's exactly what's going on here. And theologians, especially systematic theologians, are notoriously guilty of trying to always pin things down more than they should. And as soon as they start pinning down maybe more than we should, we're often in trouble. And that's probably what's starting to happen here. Now the visible and the invisible, as soon as we start trying to parse these out too much, we're in trouble. We're better off just letting it kind of just float around and be intentionally murky. And that's where I want it to be. So I'm not accusing people of being wrong. I'm just saying the tendency is always to try to over-define, and then we get ourselves into trouble. Let it stay vague. And see, because vague does not mean imprecise or ignorant. Vague means faithfully teaching what we know. And that's what I'm calling for. All right? Wonderful. Enjoy the reading. Back to Marquardt next time. Enjoy the week.